And certainly we, you know, the celebration of Easter is remembering the day that Christ rose from the dead. And that's throughout the whole Bible. That story is from the beginning to end. If you're visiting here, what we do is we come in and we sing a few songs, and then we study the Bible. We just go through the whole thing so we can keep it in context. One, because I'm probably not clever enough to build some cute little sermon by taking a bit here and a bit there, but more importantly, because Lord went through a lot of trouble arranging it in the order that it is, so that's how we try to read it. And last week we finished off in Luke chapter 9, verse 50. So, surprisingly enough, we'll pick up in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 today, and we'll see what it has to say. Those are some pretty well unblossomed Easter lilies up front, aren't they? That one really wants to awful bad. It's really not, though. But that's all right. I mean, our building isn't finished, and we don't have a sign up yet, so that's kind of like us. We're starting to open up a little bit. So, come Thursday, we'll have a glorious Easter. But anyways, Luke chapter 9. Now, again, we're following Jesus with the disciples. And it says this in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, to keep the scene from where we were last week, he's been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He goes up and he takes, of his 12 disciples that are following, he takes Peter, James, and John. They climb up on the mountain. He goes to pray. They fall asleep. They wake up, and he is transfigured. He is changed. Suddenly, what is on the inside comes out, and he's glowing white, glistening so much I can hardly look at him. And with him is standing Moses and Elijah, both of which left the scene hundreds or thousands of years before. And he's conversing with them about his exodus, it said his death, his departure that must come in Jerusalem. So they come down from there after Peter says some very stupid things. And it says after that that they are arguing about who should be the greatest. Which, you know, these are the apostles. These are not the B apostles. This is not the B team. This is the A guys. And yet even them, being with Jesus for going on 3 years now, with him every day, they don't get it. And there's good reason why, because, and it plays into the section we're going through today, because in the Old Testament, there was a lot of prophecies about the one who should come. The story of the Bible from beginning to end begins with God creating everything perfect, man messing it up, and then God producing his plan to fix what we messed up. And part of that is sending his son to die in our place. And so there were all kinds of prophecies about the one who would come, who would save us from our sins. And when you read through the various prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of the books, none of them had a clear picture, a perfectly clear picture. And in fact, the scriptures tell us that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the greatest prophet, although he never did a miracle. All he did that made him so great was the clearness of his revelation. Of all of the prophets, they all had bits and pieces. John could say him right there, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so, but they all had bits and pieces, and they looked at the different prophecies about the one who would come, and it seemed like a lot of times they were talking about two different guys, because in one set, there would be this one that was prophesied of who seemed to be like a suffering servant, and how he was despised and rejected of men, and how people would hate him. And then there were another set that talked about a conquering king, about someone ruling with a rod of iron and putting all the nations under his feet. And they couldn't really reconcile that too well. So they did what we have a tendency to do is, I think I'll pick the one I like. And so what they didn't understand was it wasn't two different messiahs. It was one messiah coming twice. The first time as a suffering servant to die in our place for our sins. The second time to come to rule and reign. And so these guys are expecting the messiah to rule and reign. They're expecting him to set up his kingdom, to rule with a rod of iron. And they're figuring, well, we know who the cabinet's going to be. We are the 12 that are going to rule and reign with him. So they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, who is going to be the highest in position. And of course, Peter, James, and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they figure, well, we've got an inside track. I mean, he's taking us in with him when he raises people from the dead. He's taking us in and helping us out, you know, and showing us things that nobody else sees. James and John, they think, well, Peter just says stuff stupid. At least we have enough intelligence to close our mouth. So we, you know, we're going to be on his left and his right. And so now he's going, and it says the time has come that he should be received up in verse 51. It is time. It is time for him to start heading in, because this is the plan. And he knew the plan. This was not like he was flying blind. He knew the plan extremely well. He knew that he was going to be offered up in Jerusalem. And it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He determined, no looking back, knowing what was before him, he went. But as he's going, he's still going through the towns. He's sending his disciples out ahead to prepare the way and say, hey, Jesus is coming through, Jesus is coming through. And of course, the word of Jesus has spread all over the place at this point. He's doing miracles, he's doing crazy things, raising people from the dead, casting out devils. And so they go into Samaria to prepare the village, and it says they didn't receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now you have to understand who the Samaritans are. Way back, hundreds of years before, at one of the points when Israel, the 12 tribes, were in the land, they turned to idolatry. And as such, the Lord allowed them to be kicked out of the land, and they were physically removed. They were conquered, and they were drug out of there. And what the Assyrians would do, when they took over a land, they would take all the people and they'd take them out of there. Because, you know, we all identify with landmarks. You grow up in a neighborhood and there's certain rallying points. You know, if you're from around here in Lincoln, your rallying point is probably The Rock. You guys know what The Rock is. That it's probably, The Rock itself is probably about that big, I'm guessing. I'm not sure how big, because it's been there for about, I don't know, 1,000 years, and every year it gets painted about 1,000 times. And Lee will paint it, and they'll paint their names all over it, and go Lee. And then the next morning, it's got MA written all over it. And then every once in a while, someone from Holland will sneak in and paint it and get beat up, and then Lee will come back. And so there's this, you know, this landmark, there's this thing. Well, you know, people tend to rally around their neighborhood, around their area. And so what the Assyrians would do is they say, well, we can fix that because we don't want them to rebel. Let's just take them out. So we conquered these guys. We conquered these guys. Let's just swap. We'll take you guys. We'll put you over here. We'll take you. We'll put you over there. So Israel gets kicked out, and the Assyrians bring another people group into the land. However, they get in here, and, of course, they're pagan idolaters. They don't know the Lord. And the Lord's not happy about that. So he starts doing things to mess with them. It says he sends lions around, and he does various things where they're just getting eaten up by the land. And so the people who are in Israel now, that the Israelites are gone, say, hey, you got to help us. We don't understand the gods of this land. And people believe in territorial gods. You know, we would think there was a god of the rock. Well, here they would have the god of that land. And so we don't understand it. Sent us a priest. So a priest came. They got an Israeli priest and brought him back to teach them about the god of the land, although he didn't do much of a job of it. And so the Samaritans were that group of people who were raised up there. They had sort of a mishmash. They kind of believed the first 5 books of the law, but that was it. And they thought, in God's economy, he always has his eye on Jerusalem. He gave his people that piece of ground, put his name on it, and that's where he's looking. Well, they liked Mount Gerizim instead. And so they said, and if you go through with Luke, John 4, the woman at the well, she starts having this discussion with Jesus. First of all, she's even amazed that he's like, why are you even talking to me? Because you're Jewish and I'm a Samaritan. And the Jews so hated the Samaritans. Normally, when it came to passing through Samaria, rather than go through, they would actually go outside of Israel, go through the heathen land, and come back in the other side to avoid the Samaritan land, because they despised them. They thought them lower than dogs. Well, Jesus is coming through, and he's going to be going through that town. And But it says his face is set to go to Jerusalem because he knows that's where he's scheduled to be crucified. Well, Samaritans didn't like that because they didn't think Jerusalem was the capital. They believed that it was their Mount Gerizim was where everything should be centered. So they said, well, fine, if you're not going to play by our rules, we're not taking you. Don't even come in here. You know, and again, for us, it's not like we ever play it that way. Well, I don't like it that you said you're the way, the truth, and life. If you're not going to play by my rules, then don't even come here. I don't want anything to do with you. If you're going to be, you know, an exclusive God, forget it. I don't want anything to do with you. You know, and it sometimes it seems like we get so... I mean, I spent a lot of time there. The whole idea that, you know, Christianity is exclusive, yes, it is. Of course it is. And it's not amazing that there's only one way to be saved. What's amazing is there's any way at all. When you start really getting a look at how we are and how we treat God, it's amazing there's any way. And if he had decided to say, you can be saved if you hop up and down on one leg and blow a bubble, then fine, he could say that. But he didn't. He said, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to send my son. Believe on him or not. Your choice. Well, the Samaritans didn't care for that. So they said, forget it. Don't even come through. And James and John, when they see this, taking a clue from Peter's intelligent speech in Luke 9:54, they say, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Lord, would you like us to call down and smoke them? You know, because we'd do it if you like. I mean, they rejected you. Let's get them. You know, and the Lord, he turned and rebuked them, and he went, oh. He said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I can relate to James and John. I mean, this is the ultimate witnessing program. You know, they coined the turn or burn phrase, the idea, accept the Lord or you're gone. I mean, that's their, you know, and we can have that same attitude sometimes. I don't know about you, but there are certain instances where I'm very glad I don't have that particular spiritual gift. Like people, well, what's your spiritual gift? Well, I have this. Well, I have the gift of calling down fire. That's my spiritual gift. And if I had that as a gift, the grocery store would not be a fun place to be, because I don't know about you, this, I do a lot of after-work grocery shopping. You know, your wife calls you up, says, hey, we just need this one thing. Okay, I'll go in and pick something up. You know, and they have two lanes just for me, the 14 items or less. But there's always somebody ahead of me, always, it never fails, who's got 17 items, two of them that won't scan. One of them is a carton of eggs that's half-busted, you know, so somebody's got to go get another carton of eggs. And then after all of that, after it's all said and done, they get the stuff rung through, and you know, you got some place to be. You're looking at your watch. You're looking at your watch. Then opens the purse, and out comes the checkbook. Only apparently, we haven't balanced it recently, because we got to start balancing that checkbook there in the line, and you're just going like, come on, come on. And now there's 87 people behind you, and so finally someone has mercy from the grocery store, and they open another lane, and the five people behind me shoot right over there because I'm too close, you know, so I can't get around the... If I had the gift of calling down fire at that particular instance, there'd be no waiting at the grocery store. So that's, you know, that's James and John. I mean, Jesus, later on, he affectionately names them the sons of thunder because they're just, you know, come on, let's smoke them. But it's funny. They refer to another event. They said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Now, in case you're not familiar with what Elijah did, I thought I'd mention it to you. There's actually... And it ties in with what we're doing. There's actually two instances where Elijah calls down fire. And they're referring to the second one, which is in 2 Kings chapter 1. And at this point, it's not the one we're going to look at, but you can jump there if you want. At this point in Israel's history, the Lord has been revealed as the one through Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet was, his description is that he was wearing leather, and he was hairy. He was the biker dude of his day, and he was a wild man, and he was a prophet of God, and he did some very amazing miracles. Well, the Lord has already been clearly revealed at this point, and the king at the time, Ahaziah, is up, I guess, upstairs, and he falls through a lattice, and he gets hurt. And he sends off to, he tells some of his followers, look, I want you to go over to Ekron, the pagan country next door, and they worship a god called Beelzebub. Go find out whether or not I'm going to get better. And so his servant runs off to ask, and the Lord says to Elijah, go talk to him. And so Elijah meets him and says, you just go back and tell your master, what, is there no God in Israel? You got to go next door and look for a God? You tell him, he's not getting better, he's going to die. And so the king's guy comes back and he says, somebody met me and said this. And the king said, what do you look like? He said, he's wearing leather and he's hairy. That's Elijah. He says, and so he sends a captain with 50 men to go capture Elijah. Elijah's sitting on a hill, and the captain shows up and says, come with me. O man of God, come with me. And Elijah says, really? Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down. And smokes, 51 of them right there. So the king sends another guy with 50 men. Same deal. O man of God, come down. And he says, really? If I'm a man of God, let fire come down. Gone, smoke, gone. So now the third guy comes out, and he comes up on his knees. Oh, come on, man, don't smoke me, you know. And so Elijah goes back with him. Well, that's what John and James were talking about the second time, when the fire would come down in judgment on the people who knew he was God and rejected him. Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't know what spirit you're of. Because what really is more applicable would be the first time Elijah did something with fire. And that's what I want to look at. So we understand the story. Jump back with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, because it's very interesting and there's a lot of application to us. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's in the Old Testament. Feel free. There's a table of contents in the front. They put it there just for us. I have mine printed out ahead of time so I don't look foolish when I can't find it. But 1 Kings chapter 18. Israel, at this point, they're God's chosen people. They're in the land. They have the worst king, one of the worst kings, Ahab, with his wife, Jezebel. Even if you don't know anything about the Bible, you know that a woman named Jezebel is bad news. You just know that instinctively. And so at this point, they have introduced all kinds of idolatry and gross practices that are diametrically opposed to God at this point. Jezebel has been killing off the prophets of God. And so the Lord, through Elijah, said, you know what? It's not going to rain until Elijah calls for it. And so at this point in the story, it has not rained in Israel for 3 years. No rain, none, zero. Drier than a bone. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord, and Elijah's been gone for 3 years. Nobody's seen heads or tails, and they've looked everywhere for him. And finally the Lord tells him, I want you to go and talk to Ahab. And so in 1 Kings 18, 17, it says, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Oh, are you the guy who's causing all this problem, Elijah? Are you the one who's making it dry, who's making it rain? If you're a Christian, you've heard this. You Christians, it's your fault that, okay, you're the problem in this country. You're the reason why this country is so screwed up. It's all you Christians who aren't drinking, smoking, chewing, or going with those who do. It's all you Christians who aren't out robbing things and beating people. You guys are the problem. I really like the way Elijah answers, because he doesn't say, don't worry, I'll pray, it's going to rain soon. He's in front of the king, who's been looking for him for 3 years. And Elijah, it says in verse 18, and he answered, I haven't troubled Israel, but thou, you, and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam, Balaam. He says, it's not my problem. I'm not the one causing all this. The reason why it's not raining is because you are blowing it. You are leading God's people astray. You're not doing what you're supposed to. You have been the head over all of this trouble that's come. Don't be laying it at my feet. He says, now therefore send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. He says, you know what? I tell you what, you just go get everybody. Now, somehow, even though Ahab is saying it's you're the reason why we're having all this problem, he instinctively knows that somehow the rain is linked with Elijah. And Elijah says, you just go get everybody and we'll settle this. And he calls for 450 prophets of Baal. Now, you have to understand the god Baal that they served. Baal was the god of several things. He was primarily characterized by the god of the elements, like fire. He was the god of lightning and rain. He was strong. He was characterized, the image that they would make when they made statues of him involved a bull because of his strength. And he was also fertile because he involved the rain, and this was an agricultural society. They thought he would bring crops and he would cause them to be fruitful. So he was a fertility god as well. And of course, worshiping him involved fertility type events. The whole grove thing is, it had to do with a female goddess, and the two of them, use your imagination, but it wasn't a good thing anyways. And so he says, I want you to go get this 450 of those prophets, this 400 from the groves. Ashtoreth is the goddess there that Jezebel is supporting. They eat at her table. You call all of them and meet me. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And in verse 21, it says, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. He says, look, how long halt ye? The word halt there is it literally means, will you be lame? Will you be on crutches? Will you limp? Will you stagger between two opinions? If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal is, follow him. Pick one or the other. You know, he lays it out very clearly. Look, this too, because what happens is, this is supposedly God's people, the Israelites. And on one hand, they still thought that they were God's people. However, they were also worshiping Baal. And of course, Baal was worshipped in interesting ways. It was, you know, it was all about partying and use your imagination. It was all about that, okay? Which, look, today it's a little different. We still worship the same things. They had a god for everything that we like to worship. They just would have a carved figure and they would involve it in and call it worship, you know, but they would involve Mammon, which is the god of money. Okay, well, we don't worship Mammon, we worship money. And how many people do you know who are so caught up with money? It's all about stuff, getting more stuff. I need more stuff. Or it's all about sex. You know, Baal, the god of sex. And so it's almost like they worship at that altar. Everything is about that. Their whole life revolves around it. Or it's whatever your drug of choice is. And they had, you know, Bacchus, the god of wine, or whatever controlled substance is your particular one. That is their god. Baal being the prophet of the rain and I mean, being the god of the rain and all that, you know, they worship money, they worship success, power, and of course he would make your land fertile, he would help your crops to come in. So they've been playing with that at the same time, yet having the appearance of being God's people. Now the interesting thing, as I mentioned at the beginning, is it hasn't rained in 3 years. It's very, very dry. Very, very, very dry. Now, for us as believers, we can get in the same boat where we're halt between two positions. It's kind of like we're in the middle of the road. On one hand, we might say on Sunday morning, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But on Friday night, I believe on, you know, Johnny Walker, or I believe in Jack, or whoever, you know, my buddy Wise, or whatever your favorite thing is. And how many Christians do you know there, or people who claim to be Christians, but they're halt? They're staggering in between. On one time they say this with their mouth over here, but on the other time they say that. Well, Elijah, he says, you know what? Cut it out. You gotta pick one or the other. You can't walk the line. There's only two positions. Either Baal is God or he's not. And if he is, follow him. And you know, you gotta say this. I mean, he's up there and he's about to enter into a contest with 450 prophets of Baal. At least they knew where they stood. You know, at least there was none of this playing with it and pretending. They were sold out. And personally, for me, I would rather have somebody, you know, if you're going to be a sinner, you might as well go for it. If that is what your desire is, go for the gusto. It's like somebody who's a car thief and steals Yugos. Why bother? If you're going to go to prison for stealing a car, it might as well be a Porsche. You know, it might as well go for the gusto. And so many kind of, you know, they're on both sides of the fence. They can't make up their mind. And Elijah gets in front of everybody and all the prophets. And he's not talking to the prophets. He's talking to Israel. And he says, how long are you going to halt? You got to pick one side or the other. If Baal is God, if he's really your God, if it really is able to meet your needs, then fine, serve him. And if the Lord is, serve him. Then Elijah said unto the people, because notice, the people answered him not a word. They had nothing to say. And you, I don't know, maybe you've been there. I've been there before. Where somebody, you know, I'm claiming to be a Christian, because when I first got saved, I'm down in Philadelphia, and in my regular practice, I got involved with a youth group at a church, And I would go to Bible study on Thursday night and do Bible study and, you know, read through the Bible and amen and all that. And then I'd hit the bar on the way home because that's where all my friends were. So, you know, I mean, I played that two positions. And then finally, you get to the place where it's, how long will you halt? And somebody says, what are you doing, man? You can't do that. And then you go, and your head just, don't, I know. You know, you get nothing to say. And that's where the people were. And Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them, therefore, give us two bulls. Let's have a contest. Let them pick two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves. Cut it in pieces. Lay it on wood. Put no fire under it. And I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people said, it's well spoken. Now, the prophets of Baal, I don't know if they were saying that's well spoken, but he puts them in a position where he says, okay, you think it's Baal, the bull god, who's god of the elements, of fire, of lightning, and all that. I think it's the Lord. Let's do a little test. Let's get two bulls. We'll let them pick it. They choose the two bulls. They pick the one they want because they know bulls. You know, they like Baal. They should know a bull when they see one. Let them take the best one, dress it up any way they want, put it on wood, and we'll pray for fire. Baal's a god of fire. You should be able to provide a little fire. I mean, what's a spark? No big deal. And I'll take the other one. I'll cut it up, put it over there, and we'll just see which one's God. You know, let's put it to the test. And they said, oh, that's a good idea. He says, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now that's interesting too, because what the people needed right now was rain. It hadn't rained for three. They don't need fire, they need rain. It hasn't rained for 3 years. They're drier than a bone. The crops are failing. Nothing is going right. They need rain, but yet, let's have a contest about fire. We'll pick one that's in your God's favor. And everybody said, well spoken. And Elijah in verse 25 said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So they cut up their bull, they lay him on there, and the 450 of them start yelling, O Baal, hear us, send down fire, jumping up and down. Elijah doesn't say nothing for 3 hours. He just lets them go, do their thing, hopping around, you know, doing the dance. And really, we got to apply this, okay? Because, yes, this is a historical fact, but let's look at us today. Okay, there are times when you are going to come into a contest where you're going to talk to somebody and they're going to have their God that they trust in. Now, they might not call it their God. They might say they don't. But you know that's where their faith is. That's what they believe in. It might be their finances. I trust in my ability to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I have whatever. And say, okay, if you really want to, let's just put it to the test. You go ahead and do your thing. And you just stand back and you let them get to the point where they're jumping up and down. And they're calling on their God. And nothing's happening. And it says in verse 27, and I think this is divinely inspired. I really like this because I can relate to this. Verse 27, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. For he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey. Peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Now, I really believe this is at the prompting of the Lord. The Lord told Elijah, go ahead, let him go for a while. All right. Now say this. And the King James is really kind to Baal in this particular thing, because if you actually look at what this says, he first says, cry aloud. Well, he is a god. Maybe he's talking and he can't hear you. Or he's pursuing. The word pursuing there really means going potty. Maybe your god's out in the outhouse and that's why he's not answering. Or he's on a journey. He's out traveling. Or maybe he's asleep and you just got to yell louder. Now, I know some people say you should never talk bad about anybody else's beliefs. You know, as long as they sincerely believe them, what is wrong? And you should. There are some beliefs that just really need to be made fun of. It's a loving thing. Look, if you believe something really, really stupid, I don't love you if I let you go around being stupid. I was in Walmart the other day. And I passed this guy coming the other way. And on the back of his pants, he's got one of those, you know, when you buy a pair of jeans, there'll be a price tag on them, but then there's this long, thin, clear one that says like Faded Glory on it that's on the back of his leg, you know? And so he walks by me and he's got this long, faded glory, a new pair of jeans, and he's walking around the store with it. And I see him walk by me and, you know, I see him walk by, I don't know who he is. I know. I was going to say something, and all of a sudden the one of the ladies in the store stops him and says, oh, he had a tag on the back. And he said, oh, really? You know, really? Oh, wow. And he pulls that off. He said, you know, I've been in the store for half an hour. Nobody said anything to me. And you know, everybody's seen it. She was the only one who cared about the guy enough to tell him, you know, you're doing something really stupid here. You're walking around with a big tag on your leg. Well, there are some belief systems that are just, you have to say when they have issues. You know, the idea of being an atheist. You know, I know there's no God. How can you know there's no God? The only way you could know there's no God is to say, I've been everywhere, I've tested all the evidence, I've been to the outer reaches of the galaxy, I've flown through the heavens, I've been everywhere, and I know for a fact there's no God. Well, if you could do all that, you would be a God. You haven't. You can't say you're an atheist with a straight face. What you really, when you say, I know there's not a God, you're saying, I don't want there to be a God. You're not saying, I know there isn't. You're saying, I don't want there to be, so I'm not going to believe there is. Because if there is one, I got to respond to it, so there isn't one. You know, the agnostics is the one that really, an agnostic is somebody who says, you can't know. We can't know that there's a God. I don't know that there's a God. Gnostic is knowledge, is not agnostic. I don't know. Is that a really great position to be in? I don't know. I am so proud of the fact, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. There's no, you know. No, that's a foolish position. That's, again, it's a person who doesn't want to know. You know, and there are a lot of others. There are the people who believed in the Hale-Bopp comet or the ones following David. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stupid belief systems people have. And what the Lord allows Elijah to do is put them in a place where they actually have to rely on their God. Not, you know, look, the worship of Baal was fun. There is pleasure in sin for a season, okay? Fornicating is fun. If it wasn't, nobody would do it. It is fun. But it isn't all, you know, there's a time in your life when you need more than that. And so he puts him to a test, and then he starts making fun of him, and he says things like, you know, well, you know, he is a God. Maybe he's talking. You know, and just so you know, if you followed a God that can get busy talking and forget about you, you followed the wrong God. If you followed a God who has to leave attending to your needs to go to the bathroom, you have chosen the wrong guy. If you've got one that's on a journey, who goes on vacation, and when you have to make a call, sorry, I'm out of town, I'll be back in 2 weeks, please leave a message, you've got the wrong God. And it's the same, you know, you're asleep. If your God just dozes off when you need him most, you've picked the wrong God. So he starts mocking him. And it says, you know, maybe you should cry louder. And so they cried aloud, it says in verse 28, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it says, and it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. You know, they got to the place where they figured, wow, he's not answering. We got to show him how much we really love him. So we're going to start proving our devotion to Baal. Let's dig out the knives. Let's start cutting ourselves. Let's start beating ourselves up so that he knows. And we still do that today. Because their religion, their religious system was one of works. I need to impress Baal so he will answer. He won't answer me just based on normal circumstances. But if I really afflict myself so that he knows, you know, you might say, well, that's stupid. Nobody does that today. I mean, I got an article in front of me about, you know, over in the Philippines, there's 8-10 guys every year, different guys, who go out and get crucified. They actually put them up on a cross and they put nails through their hands. They're hardcore Catholics and they want to show their devotion to God by getting nailed to a cross. I mean, you know, there are so many people who feel like the only way that I can impress God is to do some great deed, to do some great work, to cut myself, to afflict myself. And that's what you find. If you're following a false God, it's a good indication. If you've got a God that hurts you, that takes from you, that humiliates you, you followed the wrong God. And so he waits, and he lets them do all their stuff. You know, it's funny, and there's a verse in Psalm 135:15. It talks about idols, and it says, the idols of heathen are silver and gold. the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, and they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusts in them. And what he's saying is there, you become like the thing you serve. You know, we are all wired to serve something, to serve somebody. By default, we will worship something. It's the way we are made. It may be ourselves, it may be a drug, it may be power, maybe money, whatever. But we become like what our God is. And they served a God that was indulgent and cruel. And they got them to the place where he didn't answer, and they were cutting themselves, trying to impress him. And then finally, when nobody was there to answer, Elijah said unto all the people in verse 30, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This was not a new thing. This was an old thing. You know, and I know there's probably a lot of us here who have had a relationship with God in the past, but it's got broken down. You know, you neglected it. You know, at one point in your life, you had a relationship with the Lord, he spoke to you, he touched your life, but then you just got busy with other things. You grabbed another God and you went and followed that. And the part of your life that is supposed to be an altar to him has been broken down. And Elijah starts building it back up. It says he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces. And he laid him on the wood, and he said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and he did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. There was going to be no mistaking what happened here, okay? He wanted the people to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was the Lord. And again, look, we're several thousand years removed from this event. But yet in the same way, the sacrifice that's going to get offered up is going to be a sacrifice cut in pieces, shredded, put on wood, blood poured out. And that's why we're here, because there was a sacrifice like that made for us. And so he fills the thing. They grab seawater. They dump it. Of course, it hasn't rained in 3 years, so they're not going and getting river water. This is from the ocean, the Mediterranean there. They're at Mount Carmel, which is right by the sea. And they completely douse everything. It says in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again, that you are the Lord that is turning, and if you look at the tenses in the Hebrew behind that, is you are turning their heart back, Lord. Let them know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are the one who is hitting them in the heart right now. It said in verse 38, no hesitation, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now, when you look at this in context of what Jesus was talking about with his disciples, they were thinking about the second time when the fire was going to come down and wipe out. And look, there is going to be a second time, okay, when Christ returns as a conquering king, and those people who reject him are going to be put down by the Lord. But the first time, the first sacrifice, when the fire came down, the fire should have come down on everybody, because the whole nation was following false gods. The whole nation had turned away, and they were going after strange gods. They were doing everything the Lord told them not to do. And yet, the Lord, calling the shots, telling what he was going to do in the future, instead causes a fire to come down on an innocent substitute. And so when Jesus, back in Luke chapter 9, says to his disciples, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. See, they were looking to punish people for rejecting Christ. Like it's a one-shot deal, and we're in the club and they're not. They didn't understand that the whole point that he was there was to take the fire that those people deserved upon himself. You know, we're here on Easter Sunday morning remembering the resurrection of our Lord. There was a man, historically proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, named Jesus, who lived in Jerusalem. He's from Nazareth. He lived in Israel. And about 2,000 years ago, he went and died on a cross. Historically irrefutable. There's nobody who even remotely doubts that. 3 days after that, he rose again. He was seen by as many as 500 people at one time. Now, the reason why he was on that cross, and the songs we sang this morning, you know, that last one that Bob did, it was my son, that was my sin that kept him there. You have to understand, he's God, okay? Jesus was the one who could calm the storm, he could raise the dead, he could walk on water, he could do anything he wanted to do. And yet, as God, he allowed men to spit on his face, to put a cloth over his head and punch him when he couldn't see it coming, to shred his back with a whip, to drive nails through his hands, through his foot, through his feet, to hang on a cross, when he had no business being there. And he did that completely for you and for me. Now, if you have grown up in a religious system that tells you, you need to be good enough, you need to do certain things so that God will accept you, you've been lied to, okay? Because that's not the case. He hung on that cross for you and for me before we had done everything, anything in my life. There was every one of my sins that I have committed and will continue to commit were future at the point he hung on that cross for me. In fact, the Bible says that God shows his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did all the heavy lifting. He allowed the worst of it. He allowed all the punishment to fall on his son. You know, and that fire came down, and our sins were nailed there. The only thing that we have to do is turn our heart to him and accept him. And the slate can be wiped clean. Now, we're going to pray, and we're going to close. And really, there's two things in there. One, certainly, if there's anybody here who does not know the Lord, if you got drug out here because it's Easter and I got to go twice a year, you know, to please my wife or whatever, well, God bless you. I'm so glad you're here, okay? If you're living under the idea that God is mad at you and that you've ticked him off and he's just waiting to strike you down, he's not. We've already seen he can drop fire at the drop of a hat. You could have been a pile of ashes already. The fact that you're here and you're listening to somebody tell you how much he loves you and that he actually died for you and he took a beating publicly and hung naked on a cross for you should tell you that he doesn't hate you, he loves you. And he's being patient. And yeah, the fire deserves to come on you. It deserves to come on me. If God gave us what we deserved, if he gave us justice, there'd be ashes in this room. But he hasn't. Instead, he sent his son to take punishment in our place. And if that's you, if you don't know him, come see me afterwards and you can pray and the slate will be wiped clean. And he'll come into your life and he'll change you. Don't think, well, I got to stop doing this, I got to stop doing that. No. You got to stop making excuses why you're not coming to him. You come to him and you say, take my life, and he'll make sure that you know what you need to stop. You never clean a fish before you catch it, okay? He'll take care of that. You come to him. If you are a believer, but you've been halt, you've been stumbling, you've been lame, and, you know, just so you know, if you're a Christian but you're living like hell, that's lame, okay? It's a really lame way to live. And Revelation, Jesus writing to the churches, and he says to one of them, man, I wish you were hot or you were cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I'm going to puke you out because I would rather have you be so mad at me that you're shaking your fist at me and can't stand me then I'd have you be apathetic to me. Or to say that you love me, but then live like you don't. Be one or the other. If you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. Go get all you can get. You know, get as much of the world as there is to get until you get sick on it. And then, when you're sick of it, Remember, there's a God who died in your place. If that's you, you need to come to a decision where you either say, God is God, and I'm going to do this because it's worth doing. I know any ladies who've heard my wife's testimony when you were at the women's Bible study, she had to come to a place in her life where she looked at the Bible and she said, you know what? I've grown up playing a game. I don't like everything in this book, Lord. I don't. But if you're real, I either got to take it all or nothing. So I'm going to trust you that the stuff that I don't even like is right, and I'm going to follow you. And from that day, she never looked back. And I would encourage you, if that's you, listen to what Elijah says. Why are you halt between two opinions? And if you need to repent, come up and repent. Grab somebody and say, would you pray with me? I've been blowing it. And you know what? Every person that you're going to talk to will say, yeah, man, I've been there. Let me pray for you. Not because, wow, you're so evil. No, look, we've all been in the same place because we all blow it. That's what we are. We are sinful human beings. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is nothing you've done that cannot be forgiven. So please, when you get out of here, there's going to be some snacks out in the lobby, and you can hang out, drink some coffee, and fellowship. But don't leave here without getting right with God. He loves you too much to let you get away with what you've been getting away with. Don't turn your back on him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you won't leave us alone. Lord, that you're not content to let us believe something stupid. Lord, you'll bring somebody into our path. Lord, to make fun of what we believe and show us the foolishness of it. Not because you like picking on us, but because you want us to know the truth. And you love us too much to let us walk around believing a lie. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know you, Lord, that they would take that step. Come forward, pray with me. Lord, and leave a new man, a new woman, one who is forgiven, who doesn't have to be afraid of fire coming out of the sky. And Lord, if there's any of my brothers and sisters here, Father, who have been blowing it, who have been falling down, Lord, help them to get up and to turn from their sin and to live like they really believe that you are the God that you are. God, please continue to work in our lives and use us however you see fit. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.